So, Genesis chapter 3, I want us to look at verses 1 through 7. Next time I preach, I will deal with these in detail. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God had said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you shall die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it or from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings. Now, in this passage, a whole lot of things are happening, and it's a simple story, but it's actually a huge story because it gives explanation for everything that you see in your life, in your marriage, in your job, in this nation, and in this world. What we see here is the serpent who is having an agenda that he is revealing through his questions. There's a hidden agenda, and he is asking questions of this woman. We know her to be Eve, yet she's not known as Eve at this point. She is the woman, Isha. We talked about that the last message. We also see in this that the woman did not know properly the command of God. We don't know why, but we know that she does not properly explain or state the command of God back to the serpent. We see that she is in the process of being deceived. At some point, she was left alone. Now, we don't know if it was just for a few minutes or for several days, but at some point, as she contemplated what she had heard from the serpent, she came to the conclusion that, in fact, she ought to eat the fruit, and she did. She then turned and gave this to her husband, but he did not take it in deception. He took it with full knowledge that he was not allowed to. It was he, not her, who received the command from God not to eat of this fruit. From that day, they died. Now, you don't see it in the text, but we know it because God said, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the scripture is clear that you have in fact died at that moment. And so we'll talk about that in the next message. At that moment, self-awareness and self-shame controlled them from that day on. And they tried to fix things in their own way, just like we try to fix our problems in our own way. But all of this, in chapter 3 of Genesis, started with Satan, here known as the serpent. So what I want to do today is, before we even get into this story, I want you to begin to get your heads around this person known as Satan and his work and his plans, so that you might have a better appreciation of what's going on in your life, in the life of those around you, in your household, and that you might be a wiser man or woman. I want you to have basically nothing less than a primer on the doctrine called Satanology. The scripture makes it very clear that Satan is alive and well on the planet Earth, but that his methods of action are some of the most misunderstood on the earth. In the church today, the ability for people to understand what's actually happening with Satan is terribly, woefully misunderstood. And the result is that we are exhausting ourselves with battles that don't even exist. We are arraying ourselves in ways that will never take place. I think about the first Gulf War and how we had set it up and we had given all indication that we were going to attack a certain area as we were going to liberate Kuwait and go into Iraq and we're going to deal with this. And it was an incredible process of planning and logistics, and it's actually a fascinating read. But what they did was the American forces did such an excellent job that they caused the Iraqi army to believe that the attack was going to come in one area when the whole time it was going to come from a different area, and we swept in and dealt with it in a very effective way. Satan does it to us constantly. We're all thinking that we're fighting Satan. We all think that we see it and we understand it. And the whole time that we're fighting things that we think we're fighting, we're not fighting actually Satan at all. So what I want to do is hopefully help you to peel back the mystery of what Satan is doing and show you that it's not mysterious at all if you understand it. Now hear the word, and I'm just going to quote these passages and make some comments. In some places we'll look at passages, other places we won't. And I'll just quote them. I think that they are sufficient to just hear. But in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11, he says, "But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, for indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ." Why? In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. Why? For we are not ignorant of his schemes. Now that term schemes, at least in my translation, schemes, it's a word that means that the idea of reasoning or plotting or planning. It's the process of creating a plan. It's that you have in your mind what you want to achieve, and now you're thinking about how do I go about achieving that. Here he says that we are not ignorant of the way Satan thinks. We are not ignorant of the way that he is working. The problem is, we are. The problem is, because of the terrible teaching that so often takes, or the lack of teaching, we don't know his schemes. Then Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, "Put on the full armor of God for a reason." What is the reason? "So that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of Satan," or the devil. Again, here's the word schemes in my translation, but it's actually a different word. It is actually now talking about the plan itself, that cunning strategy, that deceitful plot. So it's not upon the thinking process or the planning of it, it's the execution of it. This is what you just saw in chapter 3 of Genesis. You saw his scheme. You saw the plan. You see it, and it's laid out for you. He comes to the woman. He begins a series of questions. He makes some accusations. And the end result is that she takes it. Then her husband takes it. Then they die. Then all of us, because we are born from the lineage of Adam, are dead in sin. Every one of you are in the situation you are in, whether you know it or not, or care or not, because of what happened when he laid out the plan and he executed it here in Genesis chapter 3. Now, before we can understand his schemes, what I want to do is quickly just go and talk about Satan himself. So first we'll look at Satan as defined by the Word of God, not by pop culture, not by what you watch or read, not by your favorite friend or whatever it is who tells you how he or she thinks Satan works, not by the latest faith healer who's bringing down strongholds and claiming victory over Satan in various loud and obnoxious ways. We just want to look at the Word of God and say, what does the Word say about Satan? Now, first of all, it's important that he is never named. Now, some of you may, like myself, get raised that his name was Lucifer. That's actually not even remotely a good understanding of what the text that deals with that is saying. It actually means morning star, and it's not referring to Satan. But many of us, if you were to say, what's the name, his name, you'd say he's Satan. No, that's not a name. In fact, never does the Bible accord him the respect of having a name. Remember how Matt and I both had talked to you about the fact of naming and giving something a name is an expression of sovereignty, but also there's a respect built into the name. There's a meaning and a purpose. And so Adam named his wife Isha, woman. And there's something of value in that. Well, the Bible disrespects Satan to the fullest by never giving him a name. We know about Michael the archangel, we know about Gabriel, we know about all kinds of names, but we will never know his name because he doesn't count enough to have one. But we think of him, and we will call him all the time, Satan. It's actually a designation. It means this, adversary. He is our adversary. And whenever in the Old Testament it's used, and it's talking about Satan himself, it's used with the definite article, we would call it the adversary, rather than just any old adversary. Now go, if you will, to Job. In Job, and we just finished reading that, if you're in the Bible reading, in Job chapter 1, that's just before Psalms, so if you're like, I'm not sure where that's at, well, it's right before Psalms. If you don't know where Psalms is, open the middle of the Bible and then start going toward the front a little. It looks like Job. The book of Job, in verse chapter 1, I'm going to read a little bit out of chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and then also verse 12. Actually, I'm going to do all the way through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God, these are angelic beings, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there was no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And now notice what Satan says. Satan answered the Lord and says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now, touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." And so Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now, if you're Job, you're just totally ignorant of this whole process, aren't you? You're just being faithful, you're obeying the Lord, you're fearing the Lord, you're walking in an upright manner, and unbeknownst to you, in heaven, there is this conversation in which Satan is making accusations against you, and the Lord, your God, the one you walked blameless before, says, "I will allow you to touch all that he has and mess with it." And he does. He eventually, in chapter 2, even takes his health from him in some horrible ways. What I want you to notice in that story is what Satan is doing, though. Satan is at the core accusing Job. Listen to another passage in the Old Testament that we'll get to eventually, in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And it says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand. For what purpose? To accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" Referring to the high priest. So we have the angel of the Lord, and many of you already know this, but the angel of the Lord is actually the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. This is the second person of the Trinity, the Son. And he is there, and before, along with him is Satan, and with them is this high priest, and the accusations are coming from Satan. Again, accusations are at the core of his efforts. So when you think about the Satan, I want you to think about he's your adversary, your enemy. Second, he is called the devil, which carries the idea of being a slanderer. That's all it means. A slanderer is one who states lies against you so as to destroy you. And we've all experienced it, and many times we've perhaps done it ourselves. But it is that the one who is known as Satan is the devil, the slanderer. He's also known as the evil one. Here it's just simply describing his innate character, that he is the one who by his very nature, his very quality of existence is to do evil because he is evil. He is also shown to have certain functions. In John chapter 12, he's called the ruler of this world. In Ephesians 2, he's called two different types of rulers. He's the ruler of the power of the air. He is the ruler of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's a non-Christian. In Matthew chapter 12, he's called the ruler of demons. Along with that, he's also called the God of this world, or literally this age. That he is the God who is blinding the minds of the unbelieving. Notice that. That Paul says that in this time, God is the God of this world, Satan, is blinding the minds of the unbelievers so they don't see the light of the gospel. In Revelation 12, he's again called the accuser. In the New Testament as well, he's picked up and called the adversary. He is the idea of the enemy, the opponent. It's a legal term, actually. It's of the one who will take you to court and bring accusations against you. You're there, and all of a sudden he brings you in, and he says, I am here to make a formal accusation against this one. And that is the work of Satan. And so in 1 Peter 5:8, he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. How will he devour you? Well, first of all, let me ask you this. When was the last time you actually even were thinking about Satan and his work in light of the fact that you are actually commanded to be on the alert and sober-minded because that's what he's doing? Now, with that in mind, how does he devour you? What are the ways that he will devour a Christian, since that's directed toward a Christian? It is always going to be in the essence of what he is, your adversary. He will destroy you through a wave of accusations. We'll get into that in a moment. In Revelation 12, he's also called the one who deceives. This is a character that he is. He is the one who is filled with lies and deceit. And as a result of that, Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 44, that he is the father of lies. The idea of being the father of lies is very simple. He is the source of all lies. That all of them ultimately find their beginnings with him. So think about the lie you said today, this week, last week, whatever. Think about the lie that you heard. Think about the lies that you read about, whatever it might be. Take that, trace it all the way back, and you will always end up in Genesis chapter 3 with the lie of Satan speaking to this woman, Eve. He is the father of every lie. Do you see that and know that when that is what you hear from your children? Moms and dads, do you understand the spiritual warfare that goes on in your home every single day? Now, simply looking at these designations for the devil, we are able to already get a good sense of what he is and how he operates. In fact, I could actually end the sermon now, and probably you'd walk away with a better appreciation that he is a vile creature, and he is one that we ought to fear. But I don't want to leave it here. I want to turn the screws a little bit tighter, and I want you to begin to grasp how he affects your life and the lives of those you love. So now, having looked at the person of Satan, let's look at his schemes. What are his plans that we're not supposed to be ignorant of, but too often we are ignorant of? What is it that he is doing with the life of the unbeliever and the life of the believer? The life of the non-Christian and the life of the Christian? Let's look, first of all, at the life of the one who is not a Christian. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. Listen to me carefully. 1 John 5, verse 19, John writes, we know that we are of God. We're God's. We belong to God. And he also says, we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The image of this is that, well, if you're a mother or a father or a grandparent, you've experienced that, and it's a wonderful feeling where you're sitting on your easy chair, perhaps, and your little child, usually a toddler, crawls up, and all of a sudden they just kind of snuggled up onto your lap, right? And they're all comfortable, and then you're like, I don't know how this happened, but I'm enjoying this. And you just enjoy that snuggle and that time with that child It's a very precious time, right? That's the non-Christian in the lap of Satan. That's literally the image. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're like, dude, don't you dare put that on me. I am not snuggled up on the lap of Satan. And I'm going to say to you, well, that's what the Bible says. The hard reality is that we like to think that we're some free-thinking individual, that we have our wishes and our abilities and our grasp of how things are, and that we're okay, and that we are figured out, we'll make our decisions, and we'll decide if and when we will follow Jesus Christ. And the whole time that we're thinking all of those things, we are curled up on the very large lap of a very comfortable enemy. But he's not our enemy, he's our Father. For he's the father of our lies. The very first thing that the unbeliever is in relationship to Satan is that we are owned by him. So when you think, moms and dads, about your children, especially as they get older and you start to watch that heart of theirs harden against the gospel, and they just start to roll their eyes and sigh, and all you realize is that their attitude is, I can't wait until I can get out of here and I can just do what I want to do. Can you understand that there's something far more than just your parenting style going on here? That there is a literal spiritual battle, a waging war in your home right this moment, and in fact right next to you possibly. Can you not see that in your marriage? Can you not see that in your workplace? Can you not see and grasp that this nation is a nation filled with men and women snuggled up on the lap of their God, the God of this age? He owns them. He blinds them. Go over to Luke chapter 8. Matt will get into this in a while. That's chapter 8. But in Luke chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus gives this parable. And a lot of people say, you know, a good preacher will give parables because that's what Jesus did to teach. Actually, that's not what the purpose of parables were. It's actually not to teach, but to hide, to obscure truth. And Jesus tells this parable of what he called the sower. The sower is this man who goes out and he begins to cast seed about. That's what they would do. Just dip in and throw the seed. And some of the seed hits the pathway, the hard ground, and birds snatch it away. Then some hits a rocky soil, meaning there's just a little bit of dirt. It starts to grow and then burns off and is dead. Others land on thorny soil and the thorns choke it out and it dies. And finally, some lands in good soil and it bears fruit. Now then, the disciples say, well, what are you doing? Why are you talking this way? And he says, because for you, the disciples, it's been granted by God the Father that you would understand these mysteries. But to the rest, it's been granted that they not hear and they not believe. Just wrap your head around that. From there, he then takes them aside and he explains the parable. And verse 12 is the key one for us today. Those beside the road, where that seed hit the hard ground of the pathway, those who are beside the road are those who have heard the gospel, heard the word of God. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they will not believe and be saved. So let me put it to you in a brutally honest way. If you're here and you're not a Christian and you're thinking that you're the captain of your own fate and you are the captain of your own soul and you'll make your decisions as you wish, here's the harsh reality is that you hear every time you come to this church the gospel. Young people, old people, and everyone in between, if you are not a Christian and you hear the gospel and you hear it every week you come here, and you're like, yeah, whatever, or maybe later, or whatever it is that goes on your mind. And you are saying, I made that decision. No, you didn't. In the ultimate sense, Satan, who you lie snuggled up with, because he owns you, just took it away from you. Can you not begin to grasp the perilous position that you lie in? You are not the captain of your own fate. And you need a Savior. Along with this, he incites and encourages the non-Christian to do evil. In 1 John, again, the apostle says this, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil," in other words, God's children and the devil's children, "are obvious." To John, he never has to say, "Gee, I don't know if they're saved or not. I don't know if they are a Christian or not. I kind of hope they are." To John, he'd say, "No, it's very obvious. Anyone who does not practice, make it their process or lifestyle, to practice righteousness is not God's. Nor is the one who does not love his brother." You want me to tell you how you can tell if you're a Christian or not? Do you love and desire to practice righteousness? And do you love the brothers and sisters who belong to Christ? That's simple. And he says, if you don't, then you're a child of Satan. You don't practice it. This is what Satan will do. So when we look at the cause of evil in our world and we're trying to make sense of it and we're thinking we need more laws or we need this or we need that, the real reality is that the Bible's answer to what we need is we don't need more laws. What we need is Christ, because what we are watching is just Satan working his schemes and his plans out, not just on individual level, but on a national level and on a worldwide level. And we saw that in Revelation, right? We saw all of that culminate, starting in especially Revelation 12 and following, as his plan unfolds. All of humanity is born into sin, and the father of all of this is Satan. So, to you who say, "I don't think I believe," that's fine. You don't believe. I can't make you believe. I'm just simply telling you, don't think that you're anything special. Don't think that somehow that you stand in some position where you got everything figured out. You don't have anything figured out. That's why you end up always heading in places that you wish you didn't. And I will promise you this, that in the end, your life will be pierced with heartache and sorrow as you come to realize that that's what you were upon. So what about the Christian? What about you and I if you say, "I am a Christian, I love God, I love His people, I believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is my sin bearer, I believe He took my sin, I believe He died on that cross in my place, I believe that His death was perfect and dealt with the wrath that God had against me, I believe He rose again on the third day, giving me life, I believe that, I own that, that is mine, that's my hope. Strip away everything else and I come back to that, I have nothing else to plead." Well, what's He doing to you? And He is doing stuff to you, beloved. Well, the first thing He's going to do to you, and He'll do a lot of it, is He will slander and accuse you. Again, Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2 are good illustrations of this. Remember that this will also not just occur before God, but it will occur before man. You saw it in the ultimate sense at the trial of Jesus Christ, where liars came and spoke lies against Jesus, falsehoods. All of this was just stirred up by Satan. Satan will entice, tempt, encourage everyone and anyone to accuse you, seeking to, now listen to me, beloved, seeking to debilitate you as a believer. Satan's devices, his schemes against you, are to assist others in doing their sinful desires to harm you. This is why I find it always very puzzling when a person will tell me that in Revelation 20, where it says that in that day, yet future, in which Satan will be bound and cast into the pit for 1,000 years, it says, so that he will no longer deceive the nations. How people will still say, well, no, he is currently bound in some strange spiritual way, when the Bible clearly says in passages like 1 Corinthians that he is, in fact, to this day, blinding the minds of the unbeliever. That is the essence of deceiving the nations. Do not fall into a bad or weak theology that somehow says that Satan is now pushed off to the side. We are waiting for that when he is cast into the lake of fire forevermore, never to arise again. But right now, he is very much alive and well, and he's working, even in this church. Don't, beloved, hear me, please, don't underestimate the power of his accusation. He is that roaring lion. He is seeking whom he will devour. So think about the last time you despaired. I know for a fact that some of you are right there. Think about it. Think about the last time you were just so filled with your sin. I screwed up again. Me and my wife are at it again. We're this, we're that. All I do is, and oh my gosh, I thought I got rid of this and I'm back here again. And it goes on and on, right? You guys know what I'm talking about. And if you don't, then you should fear for your soul. The reality of every Christian is the awareness of their sinfulness. But what they don't understand is the scheme of Satan in the life of the believer is to rob you of the work of Jesus. Your failings are going to be heaped up before your face. And this is the great weapon that Satan will use against you. He will freeze you from living in the freedom that Jesus Christ gave you. It is so hard for us to come to grips that we are as forgiven as the Bible says we are. Because all we see is, I did it again. I did it again. And then we have spouses. We have parents. We have siblings and children and coworkers and friends who will come alongside us to help us heap more up, rather than to remind us and point us always to Christ, our Savior, the author and the finisher of what? Our faith, who once for all offered himself a sacrifice for our sin, who is our high priest, who is not sympathetic to our weaknesses, but he is mindful that we are but dust, who intercedes for us moment by moment, our perfect mediator. And all we think about is our sin. Beloved, when you're that, you've fallen for his schemes. The only thing you have is to go back to the gospel and then start from there again. Yes, you need to repent of that sin. And yes, you need to put off it. And yes, you need to hate it. All of those things are true, but you should never despair of it. And so what we do is, instead of having the freedom that's found in Christ, we twist that and we turn it into something in which we've got to earn God's acceptance. And we do it to ourselves, we do it to others, and until they're doing it to our satisfaction, well, we're not so sure they're a Christian. We buy the lie that we are more accepted and more loved by God by our obedience than by the blood-bought freedom of the Son. Beloved, do you understand that you will never be more forgiven than you are right now if you are a Christian? Do you know that? You are forgiven and so loved by the Father because you are in his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. And the Bible says over and over that we are now in Christ. And if any of us are in Christ, there is therefore now no what? Do you believe that? Do you believe there is no condemnation for you? Do you? Not, I must not be a Christian because I don't. No, do you grasp the greatness of your salvation? That your God is so gracious to you, that he puts you where you're safe. Because he knows you're not safe with you. You're as big a mess up as you know you are. He puts you in Christ. And you're safe. That leads us then to the next area that Satan works his woe. He will try to thwart you then as you serve Christ. Now just hear it. We don't need to look at this context. It's a very simple thing to understand. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18, Paul says, "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us." Now, that's very intriguing, and I'd like to ask Paul a lot of questions, like, how do you know? That idea of thwarting, though, is just creating a path or creating an obstacle in a path by digging a trench or felling a tree or whatever, so it's impassable. Somehow, Satan is able to cause things to slow down with Paul. Now, I would argue that some of those things are physical. Now, understand, I'm saying he will thwart you as you try to, here's the key part, serve Christ. So let's just say that you are seeking to get debt free, all right? That you have for your whole life allowed debt to be your God, and you have used debt in every possible way, even though the Bible constantly warns you that it enslaves you, right? And that you got yourself so piled up with debt, and now you're come to grips that this is bad. I need out. Not so that I can have a better 401k, not so that I can have the vacations I always dreamed of, but so that I might be now generous to the people of God and God's work. I want this. I need this. I desire it. Father, put my heart toward it. And you and your wife, let's say, are now laboring toward that end. How will Satan thwart you? Have you not noticed, some of you, let's just use that one as the example, how everything breaks down then? Have you not noticed how all of a sudden this happens or you get a pay reduction and you're like, what's up? I'm trying to obey. And obstacles. Right? We all know this feeling. Christian, I'm talking to Christian. Can you not see that possibly as you're seeking to obey, hindrances are being cast in your way? Testing you. Will you be faithful to press past that? Knowing that the goal is right. It's just, my goodness, you're like, how many more things will grab a hold of me? Kim and I were laughing. Not first. My wife was, but I wasn't. As we're working with that goal. And all of a sudden, Kim wakes me up and says, I don't think we have heat. And sure enough, the house is 50, and the furnace is broken. And you're like, oh, come on. And I'm like, well, there goes $2,500. Actually, it was only $586. But, you know, and you're like, and then it's like, oh, get over it, Matt. Shut up and call the guy and let's get fixed and move on with life. Especially since I know I was preaching the next day. How often are you seeing it that way? How often are you helping your children and your wife or your husband? Just remember, there's more going here than just me and you and our plans. But this also thwarts us as we begin to think that we're unworthy of some task. Maybe a pastor has come to you and said, we'd like you to serve in fill in the blank. And all you can think about, oh man, I just don't know. Because all you can think about is how much you fail. Which is the work of Satan, as he brings before you over and over again the accusations of your shortcomings. How many of you noticed, who are reading through the Bible in that plan, that Moses was commanded to go and speak to Pharaoh, right? And he said, yes, sir, I'll go. I'm not very good at talking. I stutter. I this, I that. And was God like, oh, Joe, let me give you a hug? No, it says the anger of the Lord burned against him. It says, fine, I'll send Aaron. And you know what? Let me just be blunt. Moses and you and I will never know the blessings that could have been Moses's if he had just obeyed. These are the ways Satan will thwart you. The application of this is that we have to stay focused on godly goals. Then when the resistance comes, because we know the goal is a godly one, we keep pushing. Because it's righteous and good and right in the eyes of our Lord. We don't give up and just say, well, obviously it was not God's will. Yes, it was. You just gave up. Another thing that he will do is he will cite persecutions against you. In Revelation 2, verse 10, John is writing to a church and he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful, not just for the 10 days, but until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Here is Satan stirring up the authorities to arrest the people, cast them into prison. Some of them will even die. And he says, "I am telling you all of this so that you're not afraid when it happens. Just stay firm. And when you die, you'll be given life. So you can't lose." How often does the threat, listen to me, how often does the threat of loss stop you from acting like you ought to? Moms and dads, you do it all the time, maybe. You're afraid what will happen if you stand firm on something because you're kids and you don't want, you're afraid of your kids and what they're going to do or not do. And so you back off, right? And you're like, but, rather than stand firm and say, "No, before God, I will not let Satan into this." Can you see how he is insidious in your home? Your child is this husband standing firm, wives standing firm. Citizens, we stand firm. Church members, we stand firm. Or we back away because we're afraid. What will happen? What will happen? Another huge one is that he will bring disunity into the church. Now, that passage in 2 Corinthians that I read, where we're not ignorant of his schemes, the context of that is Paul is saying that there is a man who had created a lot of problems in the church and he had been disciplined. And he has since repented. And the people are not yet ready to let him off the carpet. They got him down. They've disciplined him out of the church. He's repented of it and he wants to come back, but they keep just kind of pushing him. And Paul is saying, "You can't do that. You need to forgive him. Don't crush his spirit. You embrace him and bring him back." And he says, because we're not ignorant of the schemes of Satan, meaning the way Satan works in Missio Dei Fellowship and why the things come out with your elders when we see it, is he'll do it through disunity. He will mess with this church and he will create backbiting and all kinds of little gossip and undercuts and everything else that takes place. And he will do it to break down the unity of the church as found in the Spirit of God. John and I are never once at a loss to wonder what's going on when we see disunity. We know what's going on. We know that it's satanic at its core. We have no kind words to say about it. You have watched us. Some of you have been here. You've seen how hard and vicious we will charge against disunity. We cannot. I'm not talking about lockstep thinking. I'm talking about that breakdown of the unity we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the last thing that he will do is tempt you. In Acts chapter 5, verse 3, there's a story of a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. They had sold some land. Now, they had told everybody, "When I sell the land, I'm going to give the full price to the church for the help of the poor." That was a big issue there. But when they got the sale, they got more money than they expected. So they decided, "You know what? We're going to give most of it, but we're going to keep some." And now you and I already know how your mind would have worked so that you could keep some, right? I know how mine would be like, "Dude, I didn't expect that much. Well, I was expecting 10,000. We got 15,000. So since my expectation was 10 and I was willing to give 10, I'll give 10 and I'll just keep 5 because that's still 10,000. Can't you see yourself doing that? I can. I mean, we're masters at it. That's what they decided to do. But they said they gave it all. And they put it there. And when Ananias did it, he was killed immediately. Picture that kind of church discipline. And then the young men are told, "Take them out." That's the job of the young guys in our church. If somebody dies in our midst, you're to take them out. "Tony, you don't got to do it. I don't got to do it. We got Greg." Nope. Young guys. His wife comes in. They don't even warn her. "Look, we need you to tell the truth because your husband's dead." They say, "So, did you give us all the money?" "Yes, I did." Boom. She's dead. What's going on with all of that? Was it just two liars? No. It says that Ananias was tempted by Satan to hold back and lie. Behind all of that, Satan whispered, dude, that's a lot more than you expected. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. And the next thing you know, he's dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, when a married person refuses to have sexual relationship with his wife or husband, the Satan will use it as a point of temptation. It's that simple. It's worth noting that his temptations are always going to be secondary because he's only going to work with what's in you. You can never say, well, I wouldn't have done that except Satan did. No, he only is working with what he's gotten. Your tendency is toward that. And so he takes that and he stirs it up. And he gives you opportunity and your own sinful heart takes it and says, I'm going with it. And the rest is history. Now, what would we do with this? You basically lump these two into two major categories. Satan with the Christian is involved in slander and he's involved in deception. That's all these things are. That's what he's busy doing. And he has subtle ways that we can't even begin to understand unless we're careful. I tell you the truth, very few days go by, very few days, that I don't think about how is Satan working. How about you? I mean, I don't do that as a pride. I'm aware of this. I see it constantly happening in our church, my own home, my children's home, my grandchildren's hearts. Sometimes things will come out of the mouth of one of our grandchildren, and it's like, ooh, there it is. And it's not her or him. I know there's more going on here. So how do you fight against it? Very simple, guys. You bring the Word of God to bear. Satan hates the Scriptures because they always will reveal to him what he is and what he's doing. That's why in Matthew 13, when the Word of God is cast out like a sower sowing seed, he snatches it away. He doesn't want you to think about the Word of God. He doesn't want truth to come to bear on this. And so the writers of the Bible clearly tell us what we're supposed to do in the response to Satan's attacks. In Matthew 4, when Christ is tempted by Satan in person, he brings the Scripture to bear. He brings it and reveals Satan's work for what it is. In John 17, he's praying on behalf of us, and he says, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one, Satan. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. But what does he want the Father to do? Set them apart in truth. What is your truth? Your word is truth. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says that we extinguish the missiles of the evil one by our shield of faith and that sword, which is the word of God. In James chapter 4, verse 7, he says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. How do you resist the devil? By submitting to God. How do you submit to God? Through his word. In 1 John 2, verse 14, he says that the spiritual young man is able to overcome the evil one because he is strong in the word. So let's wrap all of this up. It is my conviction that the church has fallen for one of Satan's greatest schemes, and that is deception. And so we spend the time yanking on the dandelion and never go for the root. Too many of us are fighting ourselves to exhaustion with demons that don't even exist. And meanwhile, he is sending into your household, into your homes, into your minds, into your lives, a myriad of deceptions that we're buying into. There are only two ways, beloved, you will ever live victorious. Submit to God and know his word. To you who do not know Jesus Christ, listen to me. There is only one way that you can overcome this, and it's by simply turning your hope and your faith upon Christ. That's it. Christ is the one who destroys the work of Satan, and he is the only one in which you will find forgiveness. Beloved, do not underestimate this. Don't read, when we come back to this passage in Genesis, don't read this story as something interesting. Weep. Because every one of the issues that you're struggling with and you hate and you're fearful of comes from that chapter. Let's pray. So, Father, I pray that as we go about our day, we're going to again face a myriad of temptations. We're going to see and read and consider countless ways in which we might do battle. I pray that you will open our eyes to understand the glory of the gospel. Let's be people who rest there. Let's be people who devour your word so that we better understand what it means to stand firm against the devices of Satan. For those here who do not know Jesus, Father, I pray the Spirit would be so gracious as to open their hearts that they might believe, that he would rip them from the lap of the evil one, that he would place them fully through faith into Christ Jesus. I pray, Father, that we would be not afraid, but we'd be found faithful to share the hope of the gospel, and that fathers and mothers would rise up and see the battle that's going on before them in their households. Let us be men and women who are fearless, for we know that we have our Lord who has gone before us. Therefore, we ought not ever fear what he has defeated. Help us to see that, Father, in your Son's name. Amen. And you're dismissed. Thank you.